Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning. I'm thankful for the congregation here at Flatwoods, and it's always a joy to be able to come together and to worship God together with those that we love so much. Liz and I are very thankful for all the care that you've given us the last couple weeks and the meals that you've brought, and I'm glad to have my family in, and my brother and my dad did some cooking for me this weekend as well, so we're going to have to go back to Liz and I putting meals together this week, and we'll do fine, but we really are thankful for all the good food and everything else that you all have provided for us the last couple weeks, so we're thankful to you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We live in a time where there is a lot of uncertainty. We live in a time where it seems like the very pillars of our society seem to be crumbling, and to many people, they don't know what the future holds, and they don't know whether everything that they've known for years, for a generation or two, will just come crashing down. They don't know what the future holds for themselves individually, for our nation, for the world. And I think in times like these, it's good for us to go back to the Scriptures and to think about things that the Bible teaches that cannot be shaken. And that's why this morning I want us to go to Hebrews chapter 12, because the Hebrews writer mentions three things in the last half of that chapter which show us that cannot be shaken. No matter what's happening in your individual world, no matter what's happening in your nation or in the world at large, these three things will never be shaken until time is no more. The first thing that I notice in Hebrews chapter 12 that is not shaken is an unshaken mountain. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, we have a description of a mountain that could be touched, that could be shaken. You see, the Bible is divided into two parts. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that Old Testament was given upon a mountain, Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20 is where we find the beginning of it, where the Ten Commandments are given. And in Exodus 19, as the people prepared to receive the law from God, there were boundaries set around Mount Sinai in Arabia. And so if anybody came and touched the mountain, they were killed. And that mountain was all a smoke, and there was lightning and thundering. And Exodus 19, verse 18 says that there was an earthquake. The mountain actually quaked. It actually shook. And God spoke to Israel His commandments. We have the Ten Commandments that God spoke from heaven in Exodus chapter 20. And when the people heard it, they were so afraid and so terrified, they pleaded with Moses, their leader, "Don't have the Lord speak to us face to face anymore. Moses, you go up on the mountain and you talk to Him, and then you tell us what He says." And so they plead with Moses that they not hear the voice of God because it was shaking the mountain that they surrounded. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, it says that we as Christians have come to a better mountain, an unshaken mountain. It describes the mountain of the Old Testament and then describes the mountain that we've received the law from in the New Testament. It says in verse 18, "You have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." You see, you haven't come to that mountain. No, you've come to a mountain that's far greater. You've come to a spiritual mountain. You have come to Mount Zion. You see, the Old Testament law was given from Mount Sinai. It was an actual mountain that could be touched. But the New Testament law has come from Mount Zion. Now, Zion was the name of the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built. But as the generations went along, the Jewish people regarded Zion not just as a physical place, but more being in the presence and in the good graces of this powerful, only true living God. And so Zion became this ideal of being in God's presence and being blessed by Him. The Old Testament prophesied how there would come a time when a new law would be given from Mount Zion. And so it says In Hebrews chapter 12, 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Notice this, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're not talking about a place on earth or a mountain on earth. We're talking about a heavenly mountain from which God gave his New Testament law. And so Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 prophesied of this time. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, said, it shall come to pass in the last days, that is the last age of time in which we are living right now, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, come ye and let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When Moses received that law on that mountain that could be touched, Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, he came down from that mountain, and in Exodus 32, the people had made a golden calf. Moses ground it to powder, put it in water, made the people drink, and all the people that were not on the Lord's side were killed, and 3,000 people died that day when that old law was given. When the New Testament law was first put into effect and first preached in Jerusalem, right after Jesus' death and resurrection, from Jerusalem went forth the law in Acts 2, the gospel was preached, and 3,000 people were baptized and given spiritual life. Under the Old Testament, you had physical death. Under the New Testament, you're given spiritual life. You're come to a much better mountain. You are come to a heavenly mountain. And the book of Hebrews is a book written to Hebrews, to Hebrew Christians, who had forsaken the Old Testament law because they knew it was abrogated, and had become Christians and under the New Testament law. But there are a lot of their family members and friends that disowned them, and they were being persecuted, and they thought, you know, maybe we should just go back to this Old Testament law. And the book of Hebrews has this as its main point. What you have under Jesus Christ in the New Testament is far better than anything that you had under the Old Testament. You're come to a better, a heavenly mountain, a mountain that is not on earth that can be shaken with an earthquake, but a heavenly mountain that cannot be shaken. No matter what happens here on earth, there is always Mount Zion from which we receive the wonderful law of the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4 talks about these two mountains. It mentions Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And you remember that Abraham was promised to have a son. He and his wife Sarah were up in years, and God promised to give them Isaac, the son of promise. But because they were impatient and they were wondering how this would happen, they devised a plan by which they could have a child before God had delivered his promise. And so they arranged it so that Abraham could have a son to Sarah through her servant, a slave girl named Hagar. And so God makes a comment on this later on in Galatians 4 by saying, this Hagar is that Mount Sinai in Arabia. And she answers to bondage. She's a slave. But you are children of promise. You are free children. And you answer, notice this, Galatians 4, 26, to Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. We are children of promise. We're children of the Jerusalem that is above, the spiritual Jerusalem. And so we've come to this wonderful mountain that God has given a new arrangement through his blood of his son, Jesus Christ. You are come to an unshaken mountain. The second thing in Hebrews chapter 12 that I see is an unshaken man. Read with me verse 23. We've not only come to the mountain that's unshaken, but we've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is a reference to those people that have been made perfect, have come to their end, have been justified by the blood of Christ. He's talking about saints that have run their race and have gone on to their reward. One of the great things we can think about is the great examples laid before us of people that have died and gone on. You have people in your family. You have friends that were faithful Christians and lived a life faithful unto death, and now they've gone on to their reward. And now you're motivated to have the same unshakable faith that they had. And no greater example can I think of in the New Testament of a man that was justified by the blood of Christ and that had an unshakable faith than that of the Apostle Paul. And so if you'll permit me for just a minute, I'm going to do a little bit of an excursion here from Hebrews. And I'm going to link up a snapshot that occurs in the book of Acts and in the book of Philippians, a snapshot of Paul's life. As a man that was made just by the blood of Christ, that was part of the church of the firstborn, whose name was written in heaven, and what he had to say to those people at Philippi. And so we find Paul in his second missionary journey coming to Asia Minor, and he's revisiting all the congregations that he established in his first missionary journey. But then in Acts 16, he receives this Macedonian call, a dream from a Macedonian man saying, come help us. And so he goes from Troas and docks at Neapolis and then goes to the city of Philippi. Now here Paul is coming out of his comfort zone, right? He's going to a new city. The gospel has never come here before. And what Paul customarily would do upon entering a city would be to go to the Jewish synagogue. He grew up a Jew. There they would be studying the Old Testament law, and he could find common ground with them, and he could talk to them about how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and law. But he comes to Philippi, and guess what? There is no synagogue. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish males that were of age, that had experienced their bar mitzvah around age 12 or 13, that could officiate at that synagogue. There were not 10 Jewish males in the city of Philippi. See, Philippi was primarily a Roman town. Back when Julius Caesar, you know, was assassinated by his friends, then Rome went into this civil war, and Brutus and Cassius and Octavian and Mark Antony are battling, and they battled at this city of Philippi, a famous battle. In fact, Greeks that plow the land today still dig up artifacts every spring from this battle. And after the battle was done and Octavian and Mark Antony won, then all of the Roman soldiers expected a retirement package. And part of the retirement package for somebody who was 30 years or older was a house and land. And so you know what the Roman government decided to do? They decided to designate Philippi as the place where the veterans are going to stay. So imagine if the government said, okay, everybody in Ashland, move out. All the veterans are going to have houses in Ashland. You've got to move somewhere else. So you see, there wasn't much of a Jewish population there or any other population. It was mostly just Roman population there. And so Paul comes in under these adverse conditions to try to preach the gospel. The only Jews he can find are some gathered by a riverside, some women. He preaches the gospel to Lydia, and she obeys the gospel. She's baptized, becomes a Christian. And then there's this slave girl that's following Paul and Silas and saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. She had a demon. And of course, though what she was saying was true, Paul didn't want everybody to hear it through the mouth of a demon. You know, the devil always tries to do that. He tries to imitation as much as he can of the way of truth in order to deceive people. And that's why Jesus would silence the demons. That's why Paul cast this demon out, because they didn't want the proclamation of them being servants of the Most High God to come from this crazy possessed girl. They wanted it to be from logical preaching. Well, when he did that, the slave girl's owners were upset because they would use her kind of as a carnival act to get money. And so they brought Silas and Paul to the magistrates, and they said, these men being Jews, you see, very few Jews, so they're outcasts in the society. These men being Jews, they trouble our city. And so the magistrates don't proceed with a normal course of justice. They beat them and they throw them into the inner prison. And their feet are made fast in the stocks. You have one foot, you've seen stocks with the head and the hands, right? They would have one foot in one stock and they'd pull and stretch the foot and they put it in the other stock. And so they were in pain. You know what's amazing about Paul and Silas? Even though all of this had gone against them, we find, verse 25 of Acts 16, at midnight, they pray. Very few people think to pray, and even fewer would sing songs Not only do they pray, they sing praises to God, and the other prisoners hear them. And then all of a sudden, there is an earthquake that makes the prison open up, and all these breaches happen. And now, there's this jailer who wasn't awakened by the singing of Paul and Silas, but is now awakened by this earthquake. And I want you to notice with me the contrast between the Apostle Paul, this man that has everything physically, outward circumstances going against him, and yet he's not shaken, his faith is in God, and this Roman jailer, who seems to have the power, right? I mean, here he's asleep, he's got the keys, he's in control, and he wakes up to an earthquake, and he sees the prison doors are open, and his world comes crashing down. And what does he decide to do? Well, he knew the penalty that if he allowed his prisoners to escape, that the people he answered to would require his life. And so instead of being subjected to the executioners, he decided he would take his own life. And so he pulls out his sword and he would have killed himself, the Bible says. And here he is hanging over his sword. His world has come crashing down and he's about to end his life. Yet Paul, not thinking about himself, see, Paul's not shaken. Paul has the presence of mind to see that this man is moments from eternity, and he says, stop! Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And then the Bible says that the jailer got a light, and he came in, and he fell before them trembling, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see the contrast? You see the life of a Christian who is unshaken by external circumstances, and the man that trusts in physical power? You see the difference? The wonderful thing is there's a change in this man. He asked what to do to be saved, and in verse 31 they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In verse 32 they go and preach to him and to his house, his grown children and maybe his servants. And then in verse 33, the same hour of the night, they wash the stripes, the backs that were laid open of Paul and Silas from the beating, and they baptize that man in the name of the Lord for the remission of his sins. The same hour of the night. Many churches today wait to schedule a time next month when you will be baptized. They did it the same hour of the night because they knew the urgency of it, that somebody is lost until they wash away their sins in water baptism. And now this man is a Christian. And Paul would later write to the church at Philippi, to that jailer and to Lydia and to the other people in Philippi that were Christians now. And he would tell them about the proper perspective they can have now as Christians. Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I die, it's all the better for me. He would talk about in Philippians 3, verse 20, that our citizenship is in heaven. You know, right after this in Acts 16, they hear that Paul is a Roman citizen. And the authorities are concerned because they did not give him a fair trial. And so Paul is publicly exonerated and allowed to go. But you know, Paul did not trust in his Roman citizenship. He trusted in what he told the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for Jesus Christ the Lord. And so you notice that Hebrews 12, 23 talks about how we are the church of the firstborn. We're born again. How does somebody become a citizen of a country? Two ways. Either somebody's born or they're naturalized, right? I was born a citizen of the United States. There are people that are looking to become citizens of the United States. They have to be naturalized. There's waiting processes and long lines and things like that they have to go through. But you know, when it comes to being a citizen of heaven, you have to do both. You have to be naturalized by birth. You remember that Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was born a Jew and thought that he was already saved, he said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And that's exactly what the Philippian jailer did. He was baptized. And when you're baptized, you are born again. You come up out of the water, Romans 6, in newness of life. Galatians 3, 27, you're a child of God by faith because you've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And so it's the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3 and verse 5. And so I can be a citizen of heaven if I am born again. naturalized by birth from water. And so here we have this written in Hebrews 12:23 that the church is made up of people that have been born again, the firstborn ones. Notice this, whose names are written in heaven. Whatever's happening in your life, Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus says, you can rejoice that your name is written in heaven. In Philippians 4, verse 3, Paul wrote to those people at Philippi, and he said, whose names are in the book of life. We sing a song, my name is in the book of life. And what a wonderful thing that is, to know that you are registered as a citizen in heaven. And so that's why Paul was an unshaken man, because he knew where his true citizenship was. And then the third thing that we find in Hebrews chapter 12 that is unshaken is finally an unshaken monarchy. If you'll notice with me, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. We're part of a holy nation, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, which cannot be moved. You live in a life here on earth where everything physical changes. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that we should not look at the physical things because they are temporal. They're short-lasting. But we should look at eternal things, for they will be forever. You know, when you watch the news, when you listen to political analysts, you might start to fret and worry. But that's the great thing about the Bible. You can go back to the Bible and you can get a refreshing outlook on the world. The Bible doesn't say that we won't have suffering. The Bible doesn't say that there won't be troubles and trials. And certainly we want to improve our physical life. We want our nation to run in a certain way where injustice is not done. We want the government to be a servant of God. We certainly want those things. But let me tell you this. Far above and far more important than wherever you are politically, far more important than whoever will be the next president of the United States is this. Who is Lord of your life? Jesus is King. And whatever happens on election day, Jesus is still going to be King. And He knows and has known from the beginning of the world, when He created the world, what would happen in 2016 in the United States of America. And He will still be on the throne. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small thing. Verse 17 says, all the nations are before Him as nothing. They are accounted less than nothing in vanity. God is in control in the nations of men. In Daniel chapter 4, it said in verse 17, that you may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever He will and sets up over nations even the basest of men, even the worst people. He can put over nations if He so allows it. And so I can trust in Jesus Christ being King of kings, Lord of lords. You know, Daniel 2, verse 44, said that in the days of the Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. 20 centuries ago, the King of kings and Lord of lords was born, not in an opulent palace in Rome, but in a lowly manger in Bethlehem. And He now sits, after He died and was buried and was resurrected, now He sits on God's right hand, coronated as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Bible says here in Hebrews 12 that He's coming back to shake not only earth, but heaven as well. Notice with me the different shakings that are here in Hebrews 12. We've mentioned the shaking at Sinai. And then here in verse 26, Haggai is quoted. When Jesus was entering into the world, all the preparation for that was a shaking of the nations. And then the shaking of the Jewish system is mentioned, you know, and when the Jerusalem was destroyed, there were earthquakes, Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 7. Revelation talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, and Revelation 11, 13 says that there was the earthquake and the city fell. But notice there's a shaking that is yet to come. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, He says that God shook heaven and earth, but He's coming again and He's going to shake heaven and earth. And so 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says that all of this earth will be dissolved. You think about shaking something in water and dissolving it up. That's what is going to happen to this physical world. And so if you go to Hebrews chapter 12 and you read verses 26 through 28, you find that God says that His voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, when the Lord comes back, this whole earth's going to be shaken. Every physical thing that you see is going to be shaken. And the only thing that will last, that will not be shaken, is the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church. So when the Lord comes back, what will you have? What will you cling on to? Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. I open this lesson by talking about the wonderful privilege we have as Christians under the New Testament. But you know, with privilege also comes responsibility. Some people have this idea that the God of the Old Testament was a God that was vindictive and harsh and strict, and that the God of the New Testament is a lot more lax about sin. Well, we do have grace that they didn't have, but we should not get the idea that God does not care about sin and that we can just be lackadaisical about our service to him. The book of Hebrews, time and again, is telling us to listen to what God says in the New Testament. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Because if the word of Moses that was spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, what we have in the gospel accounts, and was also confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the rest of the New Testament? Hebrews 10:28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. But verse 29, of how much sorer punishment do you suppose he shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? You see, the New Testament was not delivered by angels and a man speaking. The New Testament was given by God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so if those that despised the one that spoke on earth were punished, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, then what about those that despise the law given from heaven, from Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And so here in Hebrews 12, verse 25, he says, see that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Do you obey the words of the Lord in your life? Are you living by the words of Jesus Christ? He said in John 12, 48, that you will be judged by them. Jesus said, if you believe not that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. John 8, 24. Jesus said, except you repent, you turn from your sins, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3. Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so if you are willing to do those first things, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can be in the wonderful grace of Jesus. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away. You've turned your back on the Lord. He's no longer on the throne of your heart. Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And so if you need to come back and make Jesus the Lord of your life again, we're here to help you and pray with you. We're here to help you make sure that you are right with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords before he comes back. Please don't leave this building not prepared to meet your God. Why not come? Why together we stand and why we sing?
You've been to Jesus for the cleansing power. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's is a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?